And I trust you're just as happy to be here with us, too. If you don't hear us, raise your hand, and we'll try to do a little better. That's particularly for you folks in the back. And I hope that you'll be able to read our scrawl when we put it on the board. But if you don't, at least we'll tell you what it is or what it means, because you may not be able to read it. As has been announced, dear friends, our subject is your anointing. When I speak of your anointing, of course, I'm speaking of my own, too. And while I'm talking to myself, I'm going to speak to you. And our text is one that is found in the first epistle of John, in the second chapter, in the 27th verse. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Once again, that is 1 John, that's the epistle, the second chapter, and the 27th verse. God, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, he conceived a plan in his own mind. This plan undoubtedly was conceived even before the Logos came into existence. We sometimes speak of it as the divine plan of the ages. That's the way Paul speaks of it. And this divine plan of the ages took into account things that were not even revealed to the Logos while he was the active agent of God in all of the work of creation. It concerned the Logos too, but not as the Logos. Because, as Paul tells us, the plan was not conceived in the Logos. It was conceived in Christ Jesus, so that if the Logos would be Christ Jesus, he would have to empty himself of all that he possessed of glory, honor, life itself on the spirit plane. And of course, Paul tells us that when he came to become the man Christ Jesus, that he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Well, of course, our translation doesn't say that he emptied himself. It merely says he made himself of no reputation. The Greek word, however, is kinesis, or as we say, kenosis, which means emptied himself. And this, of course, is clearly indicated by the fact that when Jesus came, he had to learn at his mother's knee. He had to learn from the angels in the synagogue, and that the frequent visits that his parents made to Jerusalem, more particularly at the Passover season, he had to learn from the doctors of the law. You'll note that it isn't said that he went up there to the temple to teach those doctors. He went there to ask questions. And while it isn't stated as to what his question was, we reason, since he went back and served his parents for 18 more years, it must have concerned the time when he could commence his ministry. So that Jesus, in order to be the one in whom the plan was purposed before the foundations of the earth were laid, when he was the Logos, had to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he might be exalted. That is a great step, and of course it's pictured to us in many, many ways, and one of the ways in which it is presented to us in the scriptures in types is when God told Moses, when he took him up into the mount to show him how to build the tabernacle that was to be his habitation among the children of Israel. You'll notice that Moses had to leave the camp, and he had to ascend the mount to come into the presence of God. And when he came into the presence of God, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But this was a means to an end, because it enabled Moses, without any copy of the law, without any copy of the scriptures, any copy of tabernacle shadows, to memorize what God had showed him. And God said to him, "See that thou make the tabernacle according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Now this is beautiful in itself, dear friends, because the tabernacle, in one sense of the word, represents Jesus. Was he not the tabernacle of God, in which God dwelt by his Spirit? Of course. And so, we can appreciate Jesus, of course, from the accounts in the Gospels. You read about it. Lots of people read. But that doesn't mean that they see it. But for you and for me, to appreciate Jesus as the tabernacle of God, it requires that we should leave the world behind, that we should climb the mount of rededication to the Heavenly Father's will of consecration, and that in fellowship with God, he shows us Christ Jesus as his tabernacle. And then he says to you and to me, "See that you make your tabernacle according to the one that I have shown you in the mount." To me, that is one of the most beautiful things in the scriptures, that God enables us to draw ourselves apart from the world so that he might show us things which the world will never really see nor be able to conceive of. He permits us to think his thoughts after him. And these thoughts were expressed in the life of Jesus while he was here. And it is your privilege, as we build our tabernacles among men, to have them according to that heavenly pattern. And since God, in this plan which he conceived, ordained that there should be associated with Christ Jesus 144,000 of the redeemed from among mankind, these 144,000, Paul tells us, would have to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Now, this is not the vision that you would get from merely reading the Gospels. This is the vision that you get of God only after you've drawn yourself apart from the world, ascended the mount, and come into the presence of God. And then you see this beautiful picture, and you too can become a tabernacle of God. Paul puts it this way. He says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" Which, of course, means that he dwells in you, and he dwells in me as he did in Jesus. Our tabernacles, of course, are not anywhere near as perfect nor as glorious as was the tabernacle in which God dwelt while Jesus was here in the earth. But nevertheless, God does not behold us in what we really are. He beholds no iniquity, no perverseness. He sees us as justified creatures through the merit of his Son, Christ Jesus. And he accepts us as such, that we are accepted in the Beloved. There's no merit of our own in any of this. But God had some lessons he wanted to teach Jesus too when he would become the man Christ Jesus. And so when he came to John to be baptized, John said to Jesus, "Why do you come to me? I have need to be baptized of thee." And Jesus says, "Suffer it to be so now. It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. You go ahead, John. I know your baptism is for the remission of sins. And you know, as well as I do, that I have no sins. This was to picture something quite different. It was to picture that Jesus, from this time on, would no longer be living his own life as a human being, but he would renounce his own will and ever after seek to do those things which please the Father. Well, when a person does that, they might just as well be dead because they have no mind of their own. And that's the reason John takes Jesus and buries the dead man. There, figuratively at least, or typically at least, the man Jesus, Christ Jesus, was buried. But the same hands which allowed Jesus to go down into the waters, into the grave, into the baptism into death, also a baptism into the will of the mind of God, raised him up. And as he comes up out of the water, John beholds a symbol of something like a dove descending upon Jesus, and he recognizes that this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was Jesus' anointing. Jesus was the only one that had ever been anointed in this way by the Holy Spirit. All there were prophets of old that were moved by the Spirit, but it was mechanical. The same as you might take a child's hand and put a pencil into it and have it write, wouldn't know what it was writing. But with Jesus, it was an indwelling of the Spirit of God. He'd been begotten to a new nature, so that when the man Christ Jesus finally died on Calvary's cross, there would be a resurrection, as it were, of the individuality, the one who had been the man Christ Jesus. Since the man Christ Jesus could not be raised up out of death if he was taking Adam's place, so there had to be a new creature. So God began the creation of a new creature with the begettal of Jesus at Jordan. Most of you would understand this begettal, the signs of quickening and birth, because while a begettal is of the father, the birth is generally spoken of as the mother. There is a begettal which must precede the birth. And so there was a begettal to the divine nature, but no birth until Jesus was able to say on Calvary's cross, "It is finished." And 3 days thereafter, he was raised up. But that had already been symbolized in his life, because after Jesus had been baptized, as it were, for the dead. And I remind you that Paul also says to you and to me, why are you baptized for the dead? For the same reason that Jesus was baptized. Because the promise of the beginning was made to Adam and Eve after sin came into the world, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Some translations have crush. It's probably the better thought, because you can't kill a serpent by cutting off its tail or cutting it off in the middle. If you want to destroy its powers for evil, you have to crush the head. That's where the fangs are. That's where the poison emanates, the venom. So, of course, no one knew what this meant. Everyone was looking forward to one person to be the Messiah, but this was not God's plan. God intended that there should be 144,001 to constitute this Messiah. And so when he made the promise, it was still a hidden mystery, a mystery hidden from ages and generations, but it's made known to the saints, of course. You enter into this relationship with God where he can speak to you, where he can let you know what his will is. And you can either do it, refuse to do it. You still have your own volition. But you take the consequences after you have made your vow to God. He'll hold you to it. And there's no such thing as compromising it or changing it after once it is made. You can't say, "I didn't understand it." If you didn't understand it in the first place, God didn't accept it. If you understood it, He accepted it, and you lost your right to everything that was yours, humanly speaking. All of your restitution rights and privileges were gone. If you fail to make your calling and election sure, it is possible that the only reward that you will have is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You see, we're eliminating the great company from our thoughts for the moment, because if you have been anointed by the Father, your anointing is into an office. You're to be a high priest to Jehovah God. And since Jesus was to be this, Jesus was privileged to look into the pictures too. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit did was to drive Jesus into the wilderness. And there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But he was feasting at the same time. But he was feasting upon the Word of God. And now under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling, he began to see what was expected of him. And what a blessing this must have been for Jesus, who had been with the Father before the world was, and all of that relationship, except what it was that Mary, the mother of Jesus, could reveal to him, in which he could understand measurably. Now that he'd been begotten of God's Holy Spirit, he began to see things anew, and he walked in a newness of life. This is your privilege and mine too. But in the types which God had established, since he was going to have a priesthood of blessing, he used the Jewish nation in the first place, the descendants of faithful Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Unfortunately, after Isaac and Jacob, the sons of Jacob weren't as faithful or as believing as was Abraham. So that God had to add the law because of this transgression. They were not believing God. They were doubting him. They were doing all sorts of things, and God knew that if he did do something, there wouldn't be any of the children of Abraham who could be of the seed of Abraham by faith that was to bless all the families of the earth. Now, I would remind you at this point that when God said to our first parents, the seed of the woman, no one then knew that that had reference to the 144,000 as well as the one. That plan was not revealed until after Jesus came. But you see, the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, in writing to the church at Rome in the 16th chapter in the 20th verse, says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He wasn't talking to Jesus, because Jesus was already in heaven. But he was talking to the saints that were gathered together in Rome. And he was telling them that the time was coming. It wouldn't be too long. It seems a long time. But in the final analysis, we sometimes speak of a day with God as being 1,000 years. That's only for your appreciation and mine. God isn't any older today than he was 1,000,000 years ago. He has no past, he has no future. Jesus is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. But Jehovah God is the I Am. That is an eternal present. There is no past. There is no future. I Am. You can say I Am. But when you say I Am, when you reach the word Am, you're older than you were when you said I. Not so with God, you see? That's the beauty of our God. We can't even enter into it, only in symbolic concepts. But, you see, as Paul says, the God of peace, your God, is going to crush Satan under your feet shortly. That, of course, would have reference to Christ and his body, the church. This would be the seed of the woman, because that was the promise. When the promise was reiterated 1,000, 2,000 years later to Abraham. It was the seed of the man. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here again, Paul, under inspiration in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 29th verse, tells us, if ye be Christ's, if ye belong to him, if you're his body members, then are ye Abraham's seed. You're the heirs of the promise. But you see, I said before that Jesus was driven into the wilderness, and there he meditated and studied the types and shadows of old. And undoubtedly he saw all of these pictures. He saw the purpose of his anointing, that he was to be an antitypical priest, a high priest, and where all those that would become associated with him would be under priests. And since Jesus was anointed, the under priests would also have to be partakers of anointing. And so God, so that Jesus and those who were called would have the privilege of understanding God's purpose, he drew a little picture book. You know, with children, you can't just give them a reader and ask them to read this and understand it. No, they don't even know what the words, what those letters mean. But you give them a little picture, and they'll say, what is that man doing with that stick? Why is he hitting that fellow on the head? You see, they can understand pictures. So God had his children in mind too, and so he established the types and shadows. And Paul tells us that the things which happened to Israel happened to them for types. That's in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, if you're interested. And so some of the things he shows there. But among the things was the establishment for the nation of Israel, since they had not the faith of Abraham, and they now had to prove their faith, as it were, by works. But it would have been like Abraham had they the works of faith, but they endeavored to do it by the works of the law. And Paul tells us the law couldn't make anything perfect. If someone's perfect, he could keep God's perfect law. But this was it. So in establishing the type, he gave Israel to represent the whole world of mankind as being in need of atonement. And there would be a priesthood. It would have a high priest and an under priesthood. But before they could serve the people, they would have to bring in an atonement for the people, which would give them a clean slate for the year ahead. So the high priest had to be called. And in the Old Testament, the scripture says that God says, bring Aaron and his sons. It doesn't say anything about a call. But in the New Testament, it tells you that no man takes this honor upon himself except he be called as was Aaron. So the first one to be called was Aaron, and then his sons. But you see, our relationship to Jesus isn't his sons. We're not sons of Jesus, but we have his blood. And that's the relationship of sons to a father. They're partaker of his blood. And of course, while Jesus isn't our father, we have a blood relationship to him, because the life that it is in us is the life that was in Christ Jesus and is ours because of the imputation. So that when Jesus offered himself as the bullock, that represented his perfect humanity. You and I didn't have that, so we're represented in a goat. But it was the same high priest who offered it. The bullock didn't offer itself, nor did the goat. And so Christ Jesus considers you his sin offering. The first part of it was his own sacrifice. A body hast thou prepared me. And of course, that was the body, the human body, which God gave to Jesus. Now, if you are familiar with the tabernacle types, especially the 8th chapter, in the 8th chapter, you will notice that Aaron, didn't do a bit of sacrificing. He didn't bring anything except himself. that it was Moses who brought Aaron and his sons. He brought the animals. He brought the anointing oil, the unleavened bread. All of these were brought by Moses, who in the type represents Jehovah. So that Jehovah brings the bullock of the sin offering, and in the 8th chapter there is no goat. You're represented in the bullock here. The reason is that God is accepting you in the Beloved. The perfections of the man Christ Jesus are yours through imputation. And you're accepted only because of the imputation of his merit. So Jesus offers his own sacrifice in two ways. His own body and then the church. But of course you recognize that when Moses brought this bullock, he brought it to Aaron and he brought it to the sons of Aaron, and they all laid their hands on it, as if to say, we accept this, Aaron, from your hands as being the means of our consecration and our dedication to God into this priesthood. So Jehovah God supplied the perfect humanity of Jesus for Jesus, but we have accepted that perfect humanity of Jesus as the basis of our consecration too, as it was for Jesus. You see how he supplies it. We're not represented in the goat here at all. We're accepted in the Beloved. And Aaron is arrayed in his garments of glowing beauty and hasn't even done a bit of work. Hasn't even sacrificed. He received the earnest of his inheritance. And when you have consecrated to the Lord and he's accepted you, he's already got a crown marked with your name on it. It's already yours. You haven't earned it. And you may not earn it. And that's the reason that Jesus in the Revelation says, take heed, let no man take your crown. So you see, God has already set a glory apart for you, but you're not going to get it unless you're faithful in your consecration unto death, being baptized into death for the world, as was Jesus. There is, however, a difference between the sin offering and, of course, the ransom. And some of you, of course, have difficulty along these lines, but I think the best definition ever given is that which Brother Russell gave himself. He says the sin offering is only the application of ransom merit. Then where do you find the ransom merit in the tabernacle? Well, on page 51 and 52, you'll find that Brother Russell says the first animal, the first sin offering, the bullock, represented Jesus at the age of 30. And on the very next page, he says, since the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom, which implies that ransom merit is represented in the bullock. Not that the bullock is the ransom. This is the application of the ransom is here. But you have to have the merit someplace. And it's all in the bullock. There virtually is no merit, as far as the world is concerned, in the church's sacrifice at all. And Brother Russell brings to our attention that the blood, which was sprinkled on the mercy seat the first time, and which will be sprinkled when the church has completed her sacrifice as the goat, will be his blood. It is his merit. It is his death that compensates. But this is Jesus is our high priest that constitutes us an under-priesthood, and in connection with this before, the priesthood could do any work of sacrifice, they had to be anointed. And Moses did this anointing, and he represented there Jehovah God. Without referring to all of these scriptures, if you want them, we'll give them to you later. It would take our time, and time is fleeting. As far as Jesus was concerned, he could consecrate. He didn't have to bring a sin offering. And in that 40th Psalm, he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not. You couldn't ask me to bring a sin offering. You couldn't ask me for a bread offering even. A sin offering would be mandatory. Well, you can't demand it of me because I'm not a sinner. And since I'm not a sinner, I could volunteer a burnt offering. That would be free will. But if you asked me of it, it loses the nature of the free will. But since you can't do either one, I present myself to do thy will. And Paul, in Hebrews, says, Paul putting the words in Jesus' mouth, he declares, I've come to do thy will. And Brother Russell emphasizes the fact that Jesus didn't come to sacrifice. He came to do the will of God. But if the will of God was sacrifice, that was it. But he didn't come to sacrifice. He came to do the Lord's will. That's your vow, too. When you entered into covenant with Jehovah, it was to sacrifice. No, he didn't ask you for that. He asked you whether you would do his will. But since that will would be manifested in sacrifice, this is what you had to do. So we say they had to be anointed before. And in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have the formula for this anointing oil with which the ancient priest was, of course, anointed. And in the picture that we have, especially in the 133rd Psalm, where it says, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, sometimes I think maybe we would do well to agree with Lisa here. How pleasant it is when brethren come together in unity. Because sometimes they come together, but there isn't the unity of the Spirit. It's life. But the Holy Spirit is that which makes for harmony and union, for oneness. One of your legs can't go down the street and the other one up the street. Well, sometimes you see people with eyes that are crossed. But normally, your two eyes go in one direction together. And this is the way it should be in the body. But it isn't. So we have the picture of the anointing, how good and how pleasant it is. And then it is likened unto this holy anointing oil which was poured upon Aaron's head, flow down over his beard, over his garments, way down to the hem of the garment. Because isn't that beautiful? Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. All is poured upon his head. And the only reason that you have any of the Holy Spirit at all, the Spirit of anointing, is because you're under the head. It is the head that is responsible, not you. Oh, in these bodies of ours, we have reflexes, and they sometimes seem to want to take over. I think it's probably due to the fact of the fall. But nevertheless, be that as it may, we do know this, that if Jesus is our head, then the mind which was also in Christ Jesus is in us. You don't have to have that mind. You can will to do otherwise. But then you're taking your own will as someone else's. But when you come into this relationship, Jesus was the first to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He was the first to appreciate in its depth the fullness of the mind of God. And only the 144,000 who enter into this covenant relationship with God are privileged to be that way. Now, in making up this holy anointing oil, it says, take thou the principal spices of pure myrrh. That's probably myrrh sacti, one of the same ingredients that were used in the incense. And myrrh is very bitter to the taste. But when it is a part of the incense, it has a sweet savor to the Lord, a sweet perfume. And this, of course, would correspond to your consecration. Your consecration will, in many respects, show bitterness because it's hard on the flesh. The flesh wants to do this and the flesh wants to do that. But the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. And if the flesh wins out, it means death to the spirit. If the spirit wins out, it means death to the flesh. So we're all looking forward to the time when our flesh will be destroyed, completely sacrificed. You remember in the tabernacle how Brother Russell brings that to our attention. The door into the holy, which represented the spirit-begotten condition, the state of sanctification. That door, of course, represented Jesus, but it represented the death of the will. But the body is not yet dead. And inside the first veil, under those five pillars that stood there, which were gold-plated, but they had copper sockets, indicating that these are still in the flesh, though they have a standing of perfection in Christ Jesus as far as their bodies are concerned. So the flesh is in the holy, in the sense of the word. For how else could the second veil represent the death of the body if there wasn't a body to die? So the first veil represents the death of the mind, the second, the death of the body. This has to be complete before one can come into the presence of God. Aside from the fact that he had to come with the blood, which of course is indication of life laid down, he had to offer incense, and he had no right into the presence of God unless the incense had preceded him. And of course the incense would rise, and the cloth which constituted the tabernacle, those 10 curtains, wouldn't let it go any higher. What was it to do? Your prayer has to press against heaven. It can't go any higher. But you see in the tabernacle, it went this way and it went that way. The vent on this side was sealed because of the fact that the goat's hair curtain was doubled over on the forefront of the tabernacle. But over the second veil, since there was no pole, just hooks. And you know when you hang a curtain on hooks, it drapes. It isn't straight. And so the incense would rise and go over the top. Couldn't go any higher, couldn't go any further than the west wall. Only one way to go when you're up, and that's down. So the incense shadowed the mercy seat. And if it did that, then the priest had the right to enter. I'd like to remind you, dear friends, Brother Russell brings that to our attention too. He says, the incense is made up of four ingredients: faith, love, obedience, and praise. But you'll notice a peculiarity here, that it wasn't only faith untried, love untried, obedience or praise. No. It had to come in contact with the coals of fire. And by the high priest's own act, he crumbled it. So every little bit of surface would be exposed, and so that the incense might be quickly consumed. And so this is it. Your faith has to be tried. Your love has to be tried. Your obedience has to be tried. In the midst of all of that, with all of your trials, can you say, praise the Lord? Or do you mumble and grumble? We had a sister living in Jersey City many, many years ago, dear old colored sister. Her name was Sister Stannard. I don't think she ever had a well life in all of the years, a well day in all the years that I knew her. But I say, Sister Stannard, how are you today? Well, she says, Brother Fryer, and then she'd take these two fingers, squeeze her lips, and say, praise the Lord. Not a word of complaint. Not a word about her condition. Praise the Lord, because the burden that he had laid upon her, she recognized was his gift. Have you ever looked at that? In the Psalms, I think it's the 55th Psalm, 22nd verse, I'm not sure, where it says, cast your burden upon the Lord. Along the side of the word burden, there's a little number, and it refers you to the margin, and it says gift. Could you recognize the infirmities, the trials, the difficulties, as a gift from God, that without this you couldn't make your calling and election sure. Oh, it's a gift. Don't ever complain against God. Don't ever ask him as to why you have to suffer this. Don't tell him you've been faithful in this and that. He knows all about it. And he will cause all things, the good, so well as the bad, to work together for your good. Now these ingredients, of course, they were all to be mixed with olive oil. Now you have to crush an olive. I wish I had the time to tell you about the crushed olive. Did you know that Gethsemane meant the place of an olive press? You put the rest of that together. I'm not going to give it to you. I don't have the time. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is represented in the oil. But it wasn't merely oil. That wouldn't be anointing oil. The oil has four ingredients. And these four ingredients are given to us as we mentioned here before, myrrh, where the bitterness. But the sweetness is when it gets into the fire, instead of complaining, you praise the Lord for the thorns that are on the roses, because aren't the roses sweet. You take that along with you and think it over sometime. As the brother says, when you're by yourself during the week, just think that one over. Then there was cinnamon, and there was calamus and cassia. Now, I hope I can write on that board well enough so that you folks... Oh, takes my voice away, doesn't it? Well, I thought maybe I have one of those lapel mics, but we don't have it. So you have to keep in memory. This brother's going to let us have this board for Tuesday. Probably we'll use it Tuesday, and we'll give you some things on the board Tuesday. The most acting, we've already mentioned the fact that represents the consecration, which is bitter on the flesh, but because it is bitter on the flesh, and you praise the Lord in the midst of it, you see, it's a sweet savor to God. Now, the cinnamon comes from a tree that belongs, it's the bark, that belongs to the laurel family, and the laurel family is an evergreen. So it speaks of endlessness or faithfulness. The evergreen doesn't change. It doesn't go through the cycle of spring, summer, autumn, and winter, and dies dead in the winter and comes again in the spring and grows to the fall and dies again. The evergreen is always green. Here's a symbol of steadfastness. Now, you'll notice I mentioned the myrrh stacte. That's your consecration and dedication to the will of God, regardless as to how hard it might be upon the flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit, the oil, attaches to you. If you are a saint of God, then this will be the perfume that attaches to your life. Instead of complaining that all that you have to suffer, you will always be praising God. This, you see, is the way that the oil holds in suspension the myrrh stacte. It binds it to you, so the fragrance of your life, insofar as God is concerned, is your faithfulness in your consecration unto death, even in the waste of trials, rejoicing in the fact that God has permitted you to have it. The cinnamon, you see, would be a symbol of faithfulness, unchangeableness. And this the Holy Spirit will bind to you too. You won't be on the mountaintops today and down in the valley tomorrow. Oh, you might be that way. But actually, when you do get into the valley, you will be rejoicing in what God gave you up on the mountaintop. That's what God gives you a memory for, so that you can enjoy June's roses in December when there aren't any roses. Sometimes I like to reminisce. I like to live over the past. I enjoy sometimes thinking over the wonderful times that we had in the days while Brother Russell is still among us, Brother Barber and other of the speakers of the pilgrims we had back in those days. Not that there aren't blessings today, but there is a difference, I'll tell you that. But the idea is, you see, steadfastness, invariableness. If you're my friend today, you'll be my friend tomorrow. You know, some people are friends while everything runs along smoothly. All of a sudden, unintentionally, they step on your toes. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. It hurts just as much. There you are, see. Where there's flesh, there's hurt. See? See, in other words, here is a second ingredient that the Holy Spirit, your anointing, binds to you. A faithfulness, a steadfastness, an unvariableness. If you're going to be a priest of God to bless the world of mankind, you can't compromise. You can't be, oh, I'm for this today, but I'll change my mind until that tomorrow. You can't enter into a covenant with Jehovah to sacrifice and then, oh, I didn't understand this. I'm going to have a little pleasure in the world too. You can't do that. Steadfastness in your vow of consecration to the Lord. I notice sometimes that some of the friends enjoy the world. I've seen it. And I've cried inwardly when I've seen some of those who profess the depths of consecration and then seen jig around and kick their feet up in the air and dances and things like that. But nevertheless, that's not steadfastness to the Father. And then the next ingredient, I wish I had time to tell you about the 250 and the 500, all of that. We don't have time. You know, I've been talking quite a little while, haven't I? Too long already, isn't it? Well, at any rate, he says, calamus. Now, calamus is a reed plant. Do you know what a reed plant is? You've seen them sometimes along the shore. A plant, you know, stands up like that. All of a sudden the wind blows and it goes this way. The wind blows it, goes this way. But it never loses its footing. Oh, it gives this way, it gives that way. But it never loses its place. I don't know whether you get this picture or not. But the one I'd like you to get is this. That it's a very fragrant plant, and it will perfume the interest of the instrument that cuts it. If you use an axe, if you use a scissor or a knife to cut it, you cut it, yes, but your knife, your scissors, will have a sweet fragrance attached to it. When somebody hurts you, says something that isn't very nice, perhaps you don't deserve it, but nevertheless, you see what happens. You're hurt, and sometime or other you're going to remember it. But you see, here's an ingredient that the Holy Spirit binds to you, that when anybody treats you in a way that you don't want them to treat you, you're going to shed upon them a perfume of your life. Is that what Jesus did? Oh, yes, he did. He even endeavored to win back Judas. He washed his feet. And yet he knew what Judas had done. And, of course, there's one more ingredient, that's the cassia. And cassia was something that they used in the, even in the days of Jesus. Well, of course, I can remember back in the days when I lived, when I was a little lad, and, of course, for quite a period before that, they didn't have the embalming methods that we have today. And, of course, the body, after 2 or 3 days, would be corrupt, and foul odors would come up. And it would be hard to stay in the funeral parlor. I remember one man that I knew, a member of the church that we were attending at the time, he was drowned, and they grappled, and they found his body after 5 or 6 days. They had him laid out, but it was terrible to go there, the odor from the decomposition of that body. You've got a dead man, too. He's always with you. And that dead man has a foul odor. But you see, this ingredient, cassia, was used by the people in his day. They would use it like you do these spray bombs, you know. You get a little perfume around to kill the bad odor. And God is endeavoring to bind to you by way of the Holy Spirit so much of the Christ life that the old man is not seen by the people, but they see Christ in you. The hope of glory. We can't go into depth, dear friends. Our time has virtually gone by. I still have a few minutes, but I'm not going to take it. I'm going to give you whatever's left of my time for fellowship. But I suggest, if there's anything that you've heard, that you talk about the things of the Spirit. Forget about the weather. Forget about everything else. Meditate and live in the Spirit of the Lord. That is your anointing. The anointing which you have received abideth in you. May God bless that to you. Thank you, Brother Fry. We have the following announcements. The children's Bible classes will commence at 11:30. The primary class, age 4 to 7, room 1. Intermediate class, age 8 to 12, room 2. The Chicago Recluse would like to provide all of our visiting brethren with a box lunch for their trip home. For those that are interested, kindly see Brother Leonard Chesney or Russ Martin in the kitchen as soon as possible. The book table will close its services at noon. If you have any purchases to make, make them before the noon hour. It will close in the afternoon. Those who are traveling by air, transportation will be provided for them to the airport. There's a car leaving at 12 o'clock noon for the O'Hare Airport. If you have a flight connection at that time, take advantage of this trip. If you're interested in this service, contact Brother Victor Gadelis. We've also received word that Brother John Hall of California and Brother Ketchum of Pennsylvania have finished their course. We also thought you'd be interested in this statistic concerning our convention representation. We have 18 states represented here and two countries, namely Canada and France. And Brother Fry will conclude with prayer.
O our great Jehovah, our God and eternal Father, how sweet is it to be in among those who are thy children, who love thee and who worship thee in spirit and in truth. And who rejoice, dear Father, in the trials of the way, recognizing that thy Holy Spirit is ever with them, and that thou causest all things, the evil as well as the good, to work together for them. We pray, dear Father, that the word which was spoken here this morning may have been thy word of truth, that it is thy Spirit, dear Father, speaking to us, but as it's human to hear. We ask, dear Father, if anything has been suggested in the spoken word which may not have been in harmony with thy truth, that thou which removest far from us, we who are thy children, we who love thee and have desire to be edified of thee. The truth we pray, dear Father, that it edifies our hearts and minds, and that, dear Father, we resolve at this moment to rededicate ourselves to the unfinished task that still remains, so that we may be faithful even unto death, and then receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. Oh, dear Father, how we long for this time to be over. Sometimes we cry with Paul of old, who will deliver us from this body of corruption? And yet we see in the trials of life oft times messengers of Satan sent to buffet us. My dear Father, still, they are thine. It's not anybody's billows, but thy billows. They go over us, around us, and under us. And just to know that in all of the circumstances, the trials, the vicissitudes of life, thou art there with us. Thou art in the midst of these things. When thy children suffer, thou art in the affliction too. So, dear Father, we ask thee to accept with gratitude and praise our presence here, to be a token of that appreciation which we cannot more adequately express to thee. And we ask, dear Father, that as we've sung,
a sweet hymn, that it may truly have been the sentiment of each and every consecrated heart in thy divine presence. Glory, honor, and praise to thee throughout all the ages. Sometime, dear Father, we'll be able to give unto thee the nobler praise of which thou art worthy. For that time, we pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst continue to bear with us, even as thou hast to this time. In Jesus' name, amen.